I just want to pray very briefly from Psalm 19 before I start. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, Lord, in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. So the reading this morning is from John chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 1 through to 11. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amen. So when I sent details of today's message over to Brian and to Caroline, I had written as the title, "A Short Word on Today's Passage." So they were probably hoping that I wasn't going to speak for very long. But unfortunately, what I meant was that I actually intend to speak about a short word. So I'd like to share some thoughts with you this morning about a word that we don't talk too much about at church, let alone in the secular world. It's a word that's fundamental to the human condition and essential to how we understand the message of the cross. In fact, this word is the reason for the cross, and it appears in the Bible nearly 500 times. Yet it's a word that I read was being taken out of the English dictionary. I'm not sure what the source was for that, so I'll take that with a pinch of salt. But the suggestion alone just goes to show what a useless word this has become in today's world. I'll give you one last clue. Whilst making notes on this subject using my phone, every time I typed this particular word, autocorrect changed it to the word S-U-N. Son. Every single time. And the word is sin. Maybe we're apprehensive about tackling this issue because none of us, and rightly so, feel qualified to speak about it. Or maybe we fear it might expose something in ourselves, not least because sin is something that we all struggle with. I want to make that clear. And I suppose it's good that if we are redeemed children of God, that we do struggle with it. Because if we didn't, it might indicate that it doesn't matter to us, but it should. Because it matters to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We're all affected by the disease of sin. It's in our DNA, which is why we need to be born again in the Spirit. More about that later. So I want to briefly look at how Jesus deals with sin. And with this in mind, I'd like to explore the event in this morning's passage and discover how it's relevant to us today. So we have this situation where Jesus is faced with a conundrum. The Pharisees, as teachers of the law and representatives of the law, present this woman who's caught in adultery. And maybe the teachers of the law condemn this woman with some justification. She has sinned, been caught in the very act. Just incidentally, the law stated that if this happened, the man should also be brought before. Anyway, when confronted, verse 6 says that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. Have you ever wondered what that's all about? What was he writing? Well, here's an interesting suggestion. In Exodus 31, verse 18, when the Mosaic Law was established, it says that when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Could it be that the teachers of the law had inadvertently brought this woman before the one who wrote the law? I wonder if Jesus is making the point that it was him who wrote the law. Jesus is possibly showing by this act, I am the law. So in a futile attempt to trick Jesus, they had brought her before the only person that could possibly ever judge her righteously, the lawmaker himself. Eventually, Jesus stands up and says, he who is without sin among you, throw the first stone. So on the one hand, you have the Pharisees, teachers, upholders of the law, a law which exposes her sin and our sin and condemns her and us. Then on the other hand, you have the actual law himself, who points out that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The righteous one, Jesus Christ, shines the spotlight back onto the accusers, exposing them because the law condemns them too. Jesus is making quite clear that whilst this woman is guilty of sin, so are her accusers, and nobody has the right to condemn her. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't judge them either. He simply urges them to look at themselves in light of the law. As the story goes, they all drop their stones and walk away in shame, one by one, leaving Jesus as the only one left standing there. And now the woman has to face him alone. Where are your accusers? He asks her. There are none. You see, the message of this account is universal and simple. We are caught in sin. And when exposed to the law, we are found guilty, without defence, sentenced to death, and with no way out, we are left to face Jesus Christ, the law himself. When we do, contrary to what we deserve, he passes no condemnation. Instead, he urges us to regard our own sin, to repent, forgives us, and releases us from the bondage of that sin. And this is grace. Nobody has the right to condemn you, just as none of us have the right to condemn others. Jesus reserves that right alone, and yet he doesn't do it. John chapter 3, verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If Jesus doesn't judge or condemn, then should we? We're told in Luke chapter 6, 37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Judgment is God's domain, not ours. We have no right. As Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, we are all guilty of sin and in need of a saviour. Judgment is to be carried out in God's time, by God's standards, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Sin is sin. Jesus did not judge or condemn the demon possessed or those caught up and bound by little sins. What he did was set them free. But Jesus did have an issue with the self-righteous. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you, who pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God's judgment is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's an important point, isn't it? It's God's kindness that leads us to that place. Again, in James chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? It's not God's judgment that saves us. On the contrary, it's God's judgment that condemns us. It's God's love, his grace, his compassion and forgiveness that attracts us to him and saves us. Trampled down and bound by sin in a dark place, I pleaded with God to show himself to me. And when he did, it was his love that melted my heart. And when it did, and I found myself in his presence, I knew I was a sinner. And the mess I was in was because of my sin. So I got down on my knees and I cried in repentance. It was his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion and his forgiveness, all of which I do not deserve, that brought me to that place. Not his judgment, nor his condemnation, both of which I knew full well he had the right to impose. There is a thought among some that in some cases judgment can and should be carried out by us. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, Jesus speaks about this when he uses the speck of sawdust and plank analogy. There is a standard of judgment, God's standard. But I think we need to be very careful not to wander into the domain of self-righteousness here. I believe that Jesus uses this language to demonstrate that whilst the speck of sawdust can be flicked away, a plank needs to be chipped at and worked on until we can see clearly to judge others. But who among us has taken that plank away? Only through true devotion to Jesus Christ is that ever possible. And will that plank ever be gone? Not by our own standards, only by sanctification of the Holy Spirit. We surrender to the power of God. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 15-16, as this tussle continues, Jesus says, you judge by human standards. He's addressing them. He says, I judge no one. But if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. I am one with the Father who sent me. The early chapters of Romans lays all of this out too. So in my view, the only standard we should ever use to judge anything or anybody is God's. Just as Jesus did in this story, to shine the true light in order to expose, urging repentance in love, grace, compassion and forgiveness, and allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction. I would suggest then that rather than judge, we discern. That is, we recognise and perceive through God's eyes what needs addressing and deal with it accordingly. So, in this passage, Jesus does not condemn the woman for her sin, but he releases her and therefore instructs her. And this is crucial. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, try not to make any more mistakes, or it's okay now, just follow your heart. Jesus never said that. Jesus says, stop. Don't give the evil one the opportunity to twist and turn and to accuse you. Let me be clear, I am not talking about past sin. And neither does Jesus in his encounter with this woman. He doesn't even address that, does he? Her past sin is done, dusted, forgiven and forgotten. This is about how we conduct ourselves going forward in light of what we now know, having met the risen Lord and received the Holy Spirit within us. Because in the same way, through the power of the cross and the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives us the power to reject sin, the sin that we're tempted into. Go and sin no more was a declaration of freedom, an instruction to follow Christ, not the way of sin. We must trust in Christ alone. We must understand that Jesus loves us and wants to set us free, because if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is what happens when we have an encounter with the risen Lord, and his Spirit fills us with his love and forgiveness. He turns us around and points us forward, so we no longer want to look backwards to what we were or crave what dragged us down. Like him, we can see sin for what it is, see through it for what it does. And so we look to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because sin is man's greatest enemy, but it's an enemy that needs to be faced. Sin is insidious. It doesn't jump up and introduce itself, but it starts as a whisper and entices us to justify in our minds why it's okay to entertain it. Because it's not a big deal. And it grows, slowly affecting our moral compass less, degrading our conscience, until one day we're caught in a trap that we can't get out of. Satan used this technique in the Garden of Eden, and this was even when humanity was in perfect harmony with God. We were still vulnerable then. We need to be aware that the evil one is an exceptional deceiver, and he is most effective at playing the long game. If we don't deal with sin, then it will escalate. We need to recognise it continually, repent, understand how destructive it is, not just to us, but to those around us, and deal with it at the cross. God will forgive our sin in his grace and mercy, but it is us who have to recognise and deal with it. We're all vulnerable to this as human beings. The trick is that we don't allow ourselves to be vulnerable and leave ourselves open to be used as agents of evil. If we think we're immune to this as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to think again, because we are targeted more excessively. The respected 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon says of sin, "Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind. It obscures fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, and brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and bondman of sin." And a great sin cannot destroy a Christian, but a little sin can make him miserable. Jesus will not walk with his people unless they drive out every known sin. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And this is the biggest danger of sin for a believer, isn't it? That it puts distance between us and God and makes us ineffective for the glory of his kingdom. Jesus was tempted to sin in more ways than scripture records, I'm sure, but he was having none of it. His fellowship with the Father was essential. It was so precious to him. Hebrews chapter 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the woman in this passage was tempted and accused. And you will be tempted and accused. That will happen. But accusation comes from Satan, not from God. It's the forces of evil that tempt us into sin, and then stand back, point and laugh while they accuse us and drag us down into the bondage of guilt, anxiety and depression, as they slowly drive a wedge between us and the presence and peace of God's Spirit. You see, sin has one purpose, to destroy, and we must resist it. It's an understatement to say that God takes sin very seriously. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And that is separation from the Spirit of God. That's what hell is. Jesus is using typically hyperbolic language here. It's exaggerational language, but it does stress how abhorrent sin is to a holy God and how he cannot abide it. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, which we are going to remember later, is the most painful death known, apparently to this day. As God's wrath was poured out on him, it was indicative of how God views sin and what was required to deal with it. God cannot abide sin. It just doesn't work. He is a holy God. He is the epitome of holiness. Why does God hate sin? Because it creates a gulf between him and us. It seeks to destroy, oppress, and bind our spirit. The Lord God loves us. He loves you. And like any good father, he wants us in close communion with him, to share and benefit from his grace and his peace. If we sin, we do the devil's work. So don't give the devil an inch. There is no good in me. Without Christ, I am immoral, proud, egotistical, an idolater, self-centered, a drug addict, angry, cynical, a slanderer, resentful, and it doesn't matter to what degree. But having met him and received his gift of salvation in genuine repentance, I now see the futility of the sin in me, just as he sees it. And the power of the Holy Spirit with me convicts, corrects, and compels me to reject and denounce those attitudes. Not out of the burden of duty, but in response to his love and grace toward me, because I love him and I don't want to offend him anymore. This is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Jesus saves us from ourselves, from the bondage of sin, and from God's eternal judgment. And that's what this account in John chapter 8 is all about. Jesus truly loves us, and that's why he urges us to repent. He understands how it's happened. He understands our condition and nurtures us back into a relationship with the Father, time and time again. Sin has no power over you if you are a redeemed child of God in Jesus' name. In every lost and found parable, God rejoices and accepts truly repentant sinners back into his arms without question. He never questions the prodigal son when he returns in repentance with his head hung low. The father cries with excitement, opens up his arms and rejoices. There is no condemnation. Dear brothers and sisters, we will never be without sin. We are fallen human beings. It's in our DNA. But we are no longer slaves to it. We are slaves to a gracious, compassionate and merciful slave master, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When we're born again of the Spirit of God, he convicts us of our sin, exposes it, and corrects us. He compels us to reject and abhor sin, just as Jesus did as he renews our minds. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Peter 1:13, 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. This all takes time and effort, doesn't it? A child doesn't know everything. We have to learn. Our Father nurtures us, and our teacher is his Holy Spirit. And to be effective in this battle, we need to spend time in God's presence continually. We need to soak ourselves in his word and meditate upon it. Cling to Jesus. Use the power of his Spirit within us. Walk spiritually closely with God. Seek him constantly in prayer. Through fellowship with his people, and his Spirit will train you and give you increasing courage and strength in the face of temptation. 1 John chapter 2 has quite a lot to say about this. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. One more quote from Spurgeon. There is hope here. Turn yourself to Jesus anew. He has not forgotten his love for you, and his grace is still the same. With weeping and repentance, come to his footstool, and you shall be once more received into his heart. A relationship with God is a personal journey of repentance and a desire to do the right thing by his standards due to our love for him. We must continually recognise our hopelessness and our need for a saviour. We must surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, who is righteous, and allow him to lead us forward. That's what it's about, isn't it? Surrendering our trust into God's lap. When the age of grace has ended, God will judge the world in righteousness, and he will start with the church. But as redeemed children of God, when we stand before him, he will look upon us as clean because of what the Lamb of God, Jesus, has done for us. And because we put our faith in him, he will save us. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. But he does require a response. Jesus does not force himself in. He knocks. We need to open the door. God simply tells us the way it is and gives us the free will to decide. Just to conclude, I want to take an example from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, God says to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham, being the founder of the nation of Israel, remember, Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham didn't even know the name of God. I read recently in Exodus, Moses was the first one that God revealed his name to. He was living in a place called Ur, and Ur was a significant city founded in the Mesopotamian region. which is modern-day Iraq. Ur was first established in ancient Sumeria, which is the first recorded civilization. And where Abraham lived in Ur, there was a ziggurat, which is an ancient temple. And it was in honour to their moon god, Nanna. And that ziggurat stands today. As the sands of time passed, the Sumerian civilization became the Babylonian Empire. The city of Ur remained the seat of the moon god. And moon gods were gods of darkness. And the Babylonian name for the moon god was Sin. Now that's interesting. Because when God called Abraham to leave the city of Ur, he was literally calling him out of sin and out of the city of darkness. God called Abraham to turn his back on sin, to walk out in faith and follow him, to start a new relationship with God and to establish a new people through whom the living God would be known, the nation of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Because this is exactly what Jesus does to us when he calls out to us. We are the chosen people of his new covenant, the church. The first words to leave Jesus' mouth as he started his ministry were repent. In other words, leave your life of sin, turn your back on darkness and walk into the light. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is not some conceptual future utopia. It's here, now, ushered in and established by Jesus, the King of that spiritual kingdom. Jesus appeals to us, as he did to Abraham, to step out in faith, to trust and follow him as he establishes his new people, the true church, through whom the living God will be known, a holy nation. So I want you to be encouraged this morning, because if you're a child of God, and because God's love is real, you are forgiven. You have been justified through faith in Christ. You are being sanctified. You are loved by your Creator and his people. Now go and sin no more. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the time we spent together this morning. Thank you for your word, for your salvation, for your teaching and instruction, the correction and guidance contained in your letter to humanity. A lot of what you said, Lord, was not easy to deal with. It's not particularly in our comfort zone. But Father, if we're serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to address this stuff. So help us, Lord, as receivers of your word and believers in your salvation, to seek you daily in your word, to meditate upon it and apply it to our lives as we seek to serve by your Spirit, you, your people and the communities in which we live. Give us the courage and the motivation to think, say and act as you move us. Father, we thank you for your love and saving grace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, and that he was obedient even to death on a cross in order to bring us before you as clean, justified, that we might walk with you and to sanctify us as we seek our way forward with you. Lord, give us the courage to confront and confess our sin and actively work with you to eliminate it for the sake of your name, for the sake of your kingdom, for the good of our relationship with you and for the good of our relationships with each other and those of the world. Give us the strength and the wisdom to face temptation when it comes and to see it off. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light, that we might honour you in a broken and dark world, for your glory and for your kingdom. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, to whom every knee will bow. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And from 2 Thessalonians 1. Therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, in every way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.